Thank you. Well, no pressure. I'm so grateful to be here. Thank you, Pastor Jack. I don't take it for granted. And I always say, you clap by faith. I hope that what I have to offer will indeed encourage you and enlarge God's kingdom in and through you. But I've been involved in full-time ministry now for 24 years, specializing in that thing the church culture just does so well, addressing sexual issues. And we're going to talk about it this morning, and I assume that will hold your attention, and if it doesn't, I don't know what will. And I know that none of you personally have issues in your life, of course, but we all have a friend, so please do listen. Now, I've recently returned to living in the United States. I've been abroad for the last 11 years. 7 years as one of 25 pastors with a mega church in Singapore, and then later, 4 years in New Zealand. I'll explain more about that. But for 24 years, I have labored in this field of ministry, the thing that church culture doesn't want to talk about. And that would be okay if it were America 1950. But in the age of Cosmo Magazine's sexual advice columns, in the age of Sex in the City and Queer Eye for the Straight Guy and Will and Grace, we are not living in America 1950, and we never will again, and we need to move beyond that and adapt to the real reality that we're facing now, because not talking about sex in a culture that does every day from its point of view, it isn't helping anybody. It isn't making us holier. It isn't making us healthier. It isn't making us more redemptive or relevant. And so we're going to talk about it this morning, because it's not just to lament concerns that do exist. Better than that, we want to talk about a God who has a history of sexual redemption, and that this is nothing new to God. This is not cutting-edge ministry to our Lord, who has had an established history in the Word of God over thousands of years in addressing the sexual sinner out there in the pagan world, let alone among His people. Let me just give you a few illustrations very briefly. For example, there's Rahab the hooker. It took me years of elocution to learn to say Rahab. Where I grew up, I would have said Rahab. But she was a prostitute in Jericho, and you know her story, and she could see that the God of the Hebrew people is God, and so even though she was a woman of compromise, she protected the Hebrew spies, though it almost cost her her life. And when Jericho was destroyed, she and her family survived, not as refugees merely tolerated by the Jewish people, but as members of good standing, and our Savior Jesus comes from the lineage of Rahab, the redeemed hooker. Isn't that like the Lord? And then, of course, there's Samson, Mr. Macho. Of course, I tell people I'm generally not very convincing when I do that. I would have assumed, most of you would have assumed my history in professional football. And so, it's true, I came out of a background of homosexuality 25 years ago. And people say, oh yeah, well, I still see some residue. Well, thank you. But, of course, I always tell people when it comes to the issue of residue, well, you know, overlook mine and I'll overlook yours. Everybody brings a little residue because, as you know, if you've been born again for more than 10 minutes, the blood of Jesus will wash away your sin and guilt, but not your memory, not your history, and not your humanity and its vulnerabilities. Those are the things you have to learn to reckon with in the attempt to make Jesus the Lord, which doesn't happen once at the altar. It's a daily struggle as to who you will bow down to under pressure. That's right. So, yeah, I know, I got residue. I had a gay activist say to me one time, well, if you're God's illustration of a redeemed homosexual, you're the last person I'd ever pick. And I have to say, you know what? That's exactly why God says He picks the weak and the unlikely choice, because He picks the one nobody else ever would, because He judges in here and not on the outside like man judges. Not that I'm making excuses. Of course, one time I was going to speak at a conference, and it was my conference, but I had not yet been introduced. So I was sitting on the front row, and this woman looked at me, and she said to a friend of mine, not knowing we were friends, oh, look at that young man. He's come to the Cy Rogers seminar. He looks like he needs it. Now, can you imagine what went through her mind when I got up to talk? Don't you tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. In fact, I was speaking for Promise Keepers once, and I find it such an irony that of all the men in the world to talk to men about manhood, I get to be one of them. But anyway, you know, Samson didn't have my problems, but Samson was anointed by God and appointed by God to lead the nation of Israel. And just because you're anointed and appointed doesn't make you immune to your humanity, and Samson chose wrongly and got involved in sex beyond the boundaries, and it cost him his eyesight, cost him his freedom, cost him his dignity and his anointing. Just because you're anointed and appointed, as modern church leadership scandals remind us, doesn't make you immune to humanity and the ability to choose wrongly. And if I jump off a cliff on the way down, I can realize, gee, God, I've made a terrible mistake. I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. Just like that, God will forgive me and slap the laws of gravity and physics will kill me. Because God is forgiving, consequences are not. How many of my clients died from HIV infection? They all got right with God before they died. Mortality will do that for you. And you know what? They're better off than we are, but they got to heaven prematurely. Because while God forgives, biology doesn't. No wonder God says, obey me and live. He's not a control freak. He's an impassioned father who knows that we have the power to hurt ourselves and other people if we mishandle the gift of life called sex that creates life or creates destruction, corruption, and death in people's lives, if mishandled. He never said that is the Lord. He never said obeying Him would get rid of loneliness and lust. It's when you struggle with loneliness and lust that obedience does not hurt you and other people like disobedience inevitably does. And of course, Samson chose wrongly and he suffered consequence. And of course, so did King David. Unlike the young buck, Samson, who just couldn't control the urge to merge, David had walked with the Lord for decades before committing adultery and murder to cover it up. What happened to the young shepherd boy who loved God, said God? What happened to the young prince under pressure who demonstrated remarkable integrity? What happened? Well, I suspect he was a victim of entropy, E-N-T-R-O-P-Y. Entropy is the second law of thermodynamics. You know what it means? Energy decays. When the heat's turned off, the hot water that boiled will return to room temperature. And in a similar way, if it's true in the laws of physics and nature, it's true in the spiritual relational realm with God, that if you don't stay hot and connected to God, that which started hot will drift apart and grow cold. And everybody who's been married more than 10 minutes knows exactly what I'm talking about too. You will maintain it or it will corrode and erode. And David's integrity did not stay maintained, and so he drifted away from God. Rich and famous, had people doing the hard work for him, and David saw the wrong thing, made the wrong choice, and he didn't even have an inner argument about it. He lived by his feelings, and it cost him. And so, you know, even though David and Samson failed, I love that God bothered to put the rest of the story of their story in there, because who doesn't fail? To forgive, though, is divine. Samson regained his anointing. He regained freedom. And he regained opportunity to do more for God's purposes after his failure than before it. And I'm God bothered to put it in the Bible. How about King David, who went on to write Psalm 51, the ultimate prayer of repentance you and I pray today whenever we miss the mark. Transcending around the world, people cry out, oh God, restore the joy that comes out of my relationship with you in light of my failure. And don't take your spirit from me. Renew a right heart and mind in me. And Lord, teach me through this so that I won't make the mistake again and so that I can teach others to do better also. David went on to write Psalm 103, which is one of the great understatements in all of the Bible. God does not treat me like my sin deserves. As has been said by a theologian, we don't worship God because He's God. We don't worship Him because He's powerful. We don't worship Him because He's the only God. We worship Him because He's good to us, His fallen creation. Well, you know, in the New Testament, we got the trio of the bad girls, but remember, even in the Old Testament, under the era of law, I love how God proves through the lives of those people I've just mentioned that He will take every mistake that you make and make it bow down to serve His purpose if you believe His love is bigger than your ability to fail. In the New Testament, there are the trio of the bad girls, and God loves bad girls. And bad girl number one was Mary Magdalene, who dared to darken the door at the house of the religiously correct, and they were scandalized. She didn't throw herself at their feet for help and hope. They could only offer her law. Instead, she threw herself at the feet of Jesus, the friend of sinners, and only the religious were offended. And Jesus did not say to her, you filthy, naughty, bad girl, you should stop living like that. I'm sure she had heard the message. Instead, He said, daughter, which gave the Pharisees a fit. Daughter, though your sins are many, and I know all of them, your confidence in my character, that is your faith in me. It has saved you. Your many sins, they are forgiven. Go in peace with God. And then He put her to work in ministry. And the first time I read that, I thought, what a novel approach to evangelism. He didn't beat her up with an argument about how wrong she was living. Then there was that girl number two, the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Now, can you imagine how embarrassing that would be? Imagine being caught in the act of adultery. Of course, I tell people, don't imagine too hard. So they dragged her out to kill her. The law said she should die by stoning. And Jesus was challenged about this. Well, friend of sinners, the law of Moses says she dies. What do you say? You wouldn't contradict the law of Moses now, would you, Jesus? How like the devil to take the word of God and turn it against you. And so Jesus didn't challenge or change the law of Moses. He just enlarged perspective. When He said to those who would condemn her, you without sin, go ahead and kill her. Cast the first stone. And that would be like the Lord Jesus saying to us today, Go ahead and judge the homosexuals. Go ahead and judge the fornicators and the adulterers too. Go ahead and be right that they're wrong. That is, if you don't mind me peeling off your carefully polished mask that you wear on Sunday and telling everybody else what I know about your secrets, because you and I know if God would ever dare get close to that stuff and blab it, we'd never judge anybody or point a finger. We'd put a bag over our face and move into the desert until the scandal was over. The only difference between those men and that woman, she got caught. They had not yet been exposed. They got the point and wisely realized, if I ever hope to reap mercy, I'm going to give it to people who don't deserve it. And that's not a compromise of righteousness. It is righteousness. Because more important than being right that people are wrong is you treat your neighbor like you'd like to be treated. When Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, folks, he didn't take on Rome and her pagan policies, which oppressed God's people. Instead, he rebuked God's people for failing to make God appealing in their culture. Because they loved law, not people. Of course, now Jesus didn't let the woman off the hook. Her condemning people who accused her walked away. And Jesus said, I don't condemn and accuse you either. However, your lifestyle choice nearly got you killed. Why don't you go choose better? Jesus says that to us today. And I look at this woman. We don't know why she committed adultery. Bible doesn't tell us, but maybe she grew up in a home where she was sexually violated as a little girl, and she felt like trash, and that's all I'm good for, that's all men want, she thought. And so when her boss kept putting sexual pressure on her at the office, she relented and gave in. It doesn't make adultery right, but it helps us understand why intelligent people choose wrongly. And that's what I love about God. He looks beyond what you do, and he sees your need. That's the basis of compassion, which is why mercy triumphs over his accurate judgment. Then, of course, one more bad girl, the Samaritan woman at the well. You can read about her in John 4. And she goes to put water in her jug, and she's a pagan idolater living with her fifth sexual partner, and there the Lord is waiting to talk to her. She was amazed by this because Jewish men never talked to women, let alone pagan idolatrous women of the unclean Samaritan tribe. And so they got engaged in conversation, and she says, I can see you're a holy man, and I know from your people Israel one day will come a Messiah who will show us how to be reconciled to God. Don't you find it amazing that Jesus said to her more plainly than his disciples, let alone the Jewish religious leaders, that I, who am talking to you, am that one? He revealed it more plainly to a sexually sinful pagan idolater than to his own people. And I think God put that in there to remind us, everybody matters to God like they are where they are. And apart from a revelation, it's one thing to know about a Messiah. It's another thing to know him revealed. And he didn't criticize her for living in sexual sin because that's the symptom, not the problem. He got to the heart of it. And in so many words, he engages her in conversation. He says, you've come here to put water in your jug. And you know what? The water won't quench your deepest thirst. And the inference was, neither will you love her. But I've got the living water, and if you would know it, and therein is the rub. How many people know about God in American culture? They don't know him. How many Christian people even go to church, read the Bible, pray and fast, go to the right church and hear the right things and do the right things in the right place, but the heart is emotionally hungry and still other voices have the power to call to us, and ditches are easy traps to fall into when you're hungry. Proverbs 27 verse 7 is a profound insight to the human condition. Thousands of years ago, it states what's true for you now. To a man who eats a big meal, honey's not particularly compelling for dessert. But to a person who is starving, even something bitter will taste sweet. In modern vernacular, it simply means bad love is better than no love at all. Research of Western American teenagers has revealed that if they grow up in a home where they do not feel loved, it doesn't matter if they're well-educated. Education doesn't make you feel loved. It doesn't matter if they have technological toys and live in nice suburban enclaves. That doesn't make you feel loved. The only thing that ever makes anybody feel loved is healthy relationship investments over time to convince you you are valuable. And American teens, if they grow up in homes where they haven't gotten that message, then almost always, according to research, they turn to sex as a substitute. C.S. Lewis said it, human appetite will not tolerate to be ignored. You will satisfy it rightly or wrongly. It won't go away. And you and I know that when you're fasting and you go to the grocery store, even a bag of salt looks pretty good after a while. How many people's hearts are hungry for love? And like this Samaritan woman, the Lord looked beyond her sin on the surface to see what was motivating her. She was thirsty. She was hungry. And the Lord did not criticize her craving. He simply redirected it to the best source. I've got the bread of life and I've got the living water. feed on me, and your deepest thirst will be satisfied, better than a lover or a lifestyle can provide. And that message needs to echo still. But it takes more than a couple of hours on a Sunday once a week to convey in a community sense that people are loved and valued. And that's why even in modern church culture, which is little more than a spectator sport, there's so many people who know the right things and believe the right things, but they are hungry in the heart and vulnerable to looking for love in any way they can get it. I'm glad if we begin to get it, how much more does God? And therein lies the hope that we serve a God who redeems the sexual sinner. As was said by Paul 2,000 years ago to the New Testament church in Corinth, he said, some of you here used to sleep around before you were married, and some of you in this congregation have committed adultery, and some of you here used to be involved in the sex industry, and some of you used to be homosexuals, but you're not that now because of Jesus, which is 2,000-year-old reminder that God does still redeem the sexual sinner. And this is nothing new to God. And so we need to pull our heads out of the sand and begin to address this so that God's redemptive nature can be conveyed at a time of crisis in church and culture. Because the statistics of Christianity are not very good. Research shows that Christians are now just about as sexually active as the pagans. In spite of what we know here, there's something not resolved here, and people are struggling. But it's nice to know there are answers, and we're going to begin our discussion today. So this was really just the introduction, but I thought you'd like to know. And of course, you're laughing, I'm not. So if we could have that first image, I would like to go to a commercial announcement, if you will pardon me. We'll get to this in a moment, but let me read to you something from your bulletin. You can turn there if you wish. It's under the ongoing ministries column. Let me read it to you at the bottom. Whitestone Ministry is available to minister to individuals and families who are affected by same-sex attractions. Whitestone Ministry is available to minister to individuals and families affected by same-sex attractions. If you need more information regarding this ministry, please call 909-393-4114. All calls are strictly confidential. It's nice to know that in spite of the needs that are present around the world, there are over 150 organizations that God has raised up to address sexual and relationship problems like this. In Greater Los Angeles, there is the Ministry of Living Stone Ministries, and representing that organization as director today is my friend and ministry colleague, Carol Wagstaff. Carol, stand up and say hey to everybody. Nice to have you here, Carol. Carol's ministry specializes, like Whitestone, in addressing family member concerns. She has a table next to my table in the foyer for your convenience to look at products, books, resources that do exist to serve you. And Whitestone is also has a representative here this morning. Rob, would you stand up and people can say hey? So locally, if you want to be in touch, Rob and Whitestone Ministries are here to serve you. Now, up here you see that I have also a listing of some products. And let me tell you why I'm not ashamed to market them to you. It's because I'm not trying to make a buck or sell an item. It's because these products have been created to answer your questions. Why do Christian people struggle when you know the Word of God and have half a will to do the will of God and God's Spirit lives in you? Why will you struggle? And if you do, you're not bad and God's not mad, but you do need insight to know how to make Jesus the Lord. I speak in Bible colleges and seminaries around the world, and earlier this year became an adjunct professor at a liberal arts college in New York City. And you know what? I hear the same lament from Christians in church, let alone pastors in training, that even a four-year program doesn't give them 1 hour of discussion on principles about how to make Jesus Lord over sexuality. It's not the same as having a code of ethics. That doesn't rescue people. People in church culture know what's right and wrong. They don't know how to make Jesus the Lord over things that haunt them from the past, over broken hearts that can't trust, over defilements that continue to make them stumble. And while I don't think I've arrived, I don't think I know everything. I've had to learn a few things, not only to care for others, but to make it myself. The real story isn't that I got saved. It's that I have walked on with God for 25 years in a world of considerable risk in here and opportunity out there. So I share from my journal what works in my video and audio CD series, Lessons Learned, Volume 1 and Volume 2. Volume 1 in red, Volume 2 in blue. The red pill, the blue pill, both will take you there. Then, now some of you get that. Then, I'm going to share with you this morning my story about how God intervened in my life to begin His redemptive work in one of the boys. And then I've got a booklet called Questions I'm Asked Most About Homosexuality, the top 10 questions people ask me on that misunderstood concern. Then I've got Psy in the Hot Seat, questions my audiences ask me most about all kinds of sexual themes. Your pastor mentioned the issue of oral sex this morning, which some people find, ooh, it's too delicate to mention on a Sunday, but once again, if this were America 1950, that might be the case. The world is shouting these messages to us at every newsstand, on the television and in film and in music. And so I'm not graphic and inappropriate, but we do address these issues straightforward. Do you know that it's estimated, according to Time Magazine, 50% of American teens are practicing that one particular sexual practice. And so acting like it isn't going to happen won't make it go away. And so we address some of those concerns in Psy in the Hot Seat. And then I got my current dance club album called Deep. I know. Good pastor by day, aging disco singer by night. I'm old enough to be the father of everybody in my band, but Cher gives me hope. And so before I was ever a speaker and a teacher, I was a singer and a songwriter, and I'm on the Parachute label worldwide. This is my 7th recording project, and I do urban electronica dance club music. It's wonderful tracks of techno, trip-hop, ambient, too. If those words mean nothing to you, buy it anyway. It's a great coaster. But you got to understand, 30% of my clients who buy this album, or rather 30% of the people who buy my album, they're non-believers. It's a wonderful platform for me to speak into a very sexual civilization about God's character. And the reason I moved away from Singapore after 7 years there to New Zealand, where I lived for 4 years, is that I joined a European industrial band from Amsterdam. And we began a 4-continent world tour launched in New Zealand. We performed in secular clubs around the world made famous by people like Madonna and Prince. In fact, we were about a week ahead of the Marilyn Manson tour in some parts of Europe. You can just imagine the venues, these enormous warehouse clubs where we were performing not just the music, but an operetta about God's character in a world of injustice. And I watched these hardened, jaded faces melt as they were confronted with the knowledge of God's character. People don't doubt God's reality, not really. It's His character they are doubting. And so when the director of our band, David Pierce of Steiger International, asked, for example, in just this 1 3-story flashy disco in Europe one night, he said, "Who here wants to know more about this God we've represented to you?" 1,500 people went in the parking lot and heard the gospel, and over 500 gave their lives to the Lord in one club and one night. That's pretty cool. And for those of you who think, "I don't know, that kind of music," well, I'll tell you what, we've all seen this. Being safe is fruitless. If you want to have a harvest, every farmer knows you've got to go out and plant seeds in a field filled with mud and manure. There's no risk-free equation. But abandoning the field is a bigger risk than taking the risk of sowing seed in it. And Jesus proved it by coming to earth and going to Matthew's party. So that's why we do the music, and all of these items are available and at significantly discounted prices compared to retail, so thanks for shopping Cymart. Now, crass commercial announcement is over. Let's really get into the heart of the message. Are you ready to pray? Take these words, Lord, and anoint them with life and power, that this would not be infotainment we forget in a month, but that this would become a revelation about your character at our point of need. Enlarge your kingdom in and through us as we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, I'm going to share my story with you, and so I'm going to illustrate it too for your viewing pleasure. So let's go ahead, if you would. First image, please. That's a picture of my mama about 1,000 years ago. And, of course, she was a high school beauty queen who later became a part-time model in her university days. And she was a smart girl who went to university on a scholarship. And she was a very talented woman who played concert-style piano. But even though she was a gifted woman with a lot of potential, Jesus was not her master. She knew about God, but wasn't surrendered to Him. And as a young party-going girl in the bright lights, big city of her university days, she began to drink and she became a closet alcoholic early in her life. Next image, please. My mother, you know, she made a lot of wrong choices. And here I am on my first birthday, I guess 29, 30 years ago now. And my mother was still elegant, but her alcoholism began to move out of the closet and unravel her life and our family. And she went from being a closet alcoholic to a full-blown one where our family life became chaotic, predictably. And she continued making wrong choices over time, and she got involved in an affair with a married man. A man who was a family friend and a man who had access to me and began sexually violating me as a child. Now, being sexually molested may not make you a homosexual necessarily, but it will teach you things about sex you were never supposed to know. Secondly, it will make you feel dirty and damaged and defiled, and that makes you feel inferior, and that cuts you off from effective relationship with others, and you begin to starve. And then thirdly, it damaged my ability to love and trust, because, you know, you never know when someone's going to hurt you. And that includes God, because I had a hard time reconciling that the Jesus I heard about in Sunday school who loved the little children was the same Jesus who was letting this hell go on in my life. And I find in my audiences all over the world, there are kids who are still in grown-up bodies, kids inside these grown-up bodies who feel that same reluctance to fully surrender to someone they don't fully trust because he allowed them to suffer. I'm going to tell you this. If that describes you, relax a little bit. Did God begin the good work in you? He will bring you through. Does God know your history? Does he know its effect upon you? That's right. God does not say, you better trust me or else. Instead, God says, learn of me. And as you learn of God, you learn he's good, even where you thought he wasn't. And he begins to overturn the accusations over time. I think of the father who saw Jesus coming down the mountain after Christ's transfiguration. And he runs up to Jesus saying, help my son if you can, Lord. And Jesus said, if? And he said, okay, a part of me believes and a part of me doesn't. Help me get over that part. I think now there's an honest prayer God can work with. If you have a hard time trusting God, you've got your reasons. God is not offended. He voted for you anyway. And that tells me that somehow, someway, someday, he will put his finger on the obstacle. You can't be more than what you are, but you can give what you've got to him. And like loaves and fishes that are broken, God doesn't criticize the broken bits. He takes them and multiplies them and later feeds others with it. That's what God is like. But I didn't know that. And I felt abandoned by God. My mother, she continued making her wrong choices. Next image, please. She went drinking and driving, and she died in a car wreck at the age of 28. So whatever she could have been, whatever her potential, her wrong choice-making took her to this destination, and that was the end of her life. And, of course, my father was shattered by these events, and now he had a little kid to take care of as he began a new life and a new career. So he was counseled that he should send me away to live in a new, more stable environment so he could get his own act together. And once his foundations were reestablished, then I would come home to live with him. And so reluctantly he gave me away, but he wanted what was best because he loved me. But you know what? It doesn't matter what he intended. It doesn't matter what his motive was. I've learned as a counselor, it's not what people intend that will affect you as much as how you perceive it and react to it. So while my daddy sent me away with the purest motives, I perceived abandonment. 2 months after my mother was buried, the last most important person in my life gave me away to people I had never met before, and I felt betrayed. So a year later, when he brought me home to live with him, he tried to love me to make up for the time that we were apart. And he was mystified by the fact that I wanted nothing to do with him, and though we lived under the same rooftop, we might as well have been on different planets. This is very unfortunately timed, because you see, before little boys grow up into confident, secure men, before little boys grow up into men who like women, little boys first have an emotional need to identify with the same sex. Parents here who have sons naturally observe that 7-year-old boys don't want to have sex with girls, but they very much care to be bonded and identified with the rest of the guys. This is a psychological or emotional, relational, developmental fact in people. And little boys, before they like girls, they need to bond with boys for about the first 10 to 15 years of life. When little boys don't get that, they may not become homosexual, but they may become heterosexual men who are still very insecure. And insecure men run from responsibility and family, or they usually dominate, use, and abuse women and children. And so my dad tried to love me. I pushed him away. But I was hungry for his love. And having been sexually violated by an adult man, you begin to see where the confusion and the hunger became combined to misdirect me, because people do things for reasons. Now, of course, where did the mannerisms come from? In the absence of a father, my identity, you know, was rather like wet concrete. Neurologically, my brain chemistry was like wet concrete waiting for a masculine impartation. The mannerisms are learned and acquired like you learn and acquire a language and an accent. Those items are all being brewed in the stew of my learning as a child, imprinted by the people raising me, not a dad, but strong female influences. At the same time I was learning language and learning to read, where my brain was like wet concrete, it was there that I was also being imprinted by the strong women raising me. And of course, if you know anything about neurological development, once your brain goes through puberty, the concrete hardens. And that's why even if you've lived in another country all your life and then you come to America for 20 years, you will still speak with the accent of the homeland you originated in. Because brain chemistry doesn't change with regard to those foundational learning accents of the early days, if you follow me. So, you can imagine what it was like for me growing up in the American Midwest where I did. The land of the beer drinking, skirt chasing, gun toting, pickup driving, boot wearing, good old boys. Nothing wrong with Midwestern people, but I didn't conform to the expected norm. My mannerisms began to get me in trouble, especially about the time, I was around 11, I began to hear the litany pretty regularly, sissy, queer, fag, from people who probably didn't even know the impact of their words on me. But the Bible says our words do have impact. Our words have the power of life and death. It's not just my inner world that was a problem. Now my outer world had become part of the problem. And people began to mistreat me and they felt justified with their contempt because I didn't satisfy the expectation of culture. So, you know, my dad had remarried when I was 11 years old. And my stepmother, you know, she had a minor degree in psychology, not that she needed it, but see, the kids got some problems. And they didn't know where they could go and talk. There wasn't White Stone Ministries or Living Stones Ministries. They didn't have a place to turn. Church culture didn't talk about those things. And culture was telling my parents, tell him to embrace it. Well, my parents weren't going to settle for that. And so they tried to build a more masculine identity in me. So I was on swim team. I was on football team. I was on track team. I was an Eagle Scout. I went hiking in the Rocky Mountains. I had two motorcycles. I went dirt bike riding. I went horseback riding. And I dated girls. I was really tired in my adolescence. Now, go ahead and put up that picture. That's a picture of me at 9,000 feet out in the Rocky Mountains. I was a pretty butch sissy. And even though I could do anything any other boy could do, I didn't find myself accepted. I could ask myself the question every week, sometimes every day, will they be waiting for me when the teacher walks out of the room? Is that when they'll get me and shame me? Or will they get me in a gang in the hallway at the locker? Or will they wait for me at the gym? Or will they get me on the bus or at the bus stop? I could look forward to it all the time from people who felt justified in mistreating me. Most of my classmates did not. But it was that dedicated handful who made my life a living hell. And so, you know, I'd come home from school and I'd say to my parents, I might as well be gay because the verdict has been turned in and I am found guilty. C.S. Lewis said it, you know, we're all either helping people toward God or away from God. And it's my own little personal pet theology. You don't have to agree with me, but I have the mic. It is my own little personal pet theology that when we help people away from God, He charges some of their sin to our account. Well, I went to Brazil as a student. Next image, please. I got a reprieve. I'd never been popular before, but now I was a student overseas. And, you know, it was wonderful to feel a kind of acceptance I had not known before, that the family that I lived with, they happened to be actors in the theater. Is that like a destiny thing or what? And many of their professional acquaintances, obviously, were openly gay. And these gay people were not hated and rejected and despised for being gay like I grew up experiencing. Instead, they were popular, successful. Their lives looked happy and glamorous. And I began to draw the conclusion, if I get out of redneck city into the big city where people are more cosmo, then maybe I, too, can find some happiness in life. Because maybe everybody else is right, and maybe I'm the last one to finally get it. Maybe I am gay, and I should just finally come to terms with this. I didn't choose to be gay. I kind of thought I had no choice. So I came back to the USA with a new attitude that just thrilled my mommy and daddy to death. I've got to give them credit, though. They did not know Christ, but they treated me in a Christ-like way. And they said, we still love you. You're still our son. This is still your home. But not everybody will be so understanding. And so, you know, Si, we hope that you'll have a happy life, but it may be stressful, but you can be assured of our love. But, they said in a moment of honesty, if you're going to live your life openly gay, would you please not do it here in our backyard? And I said, fair enough. But I didn't know what to do with my life. You know, I wasn't ready for university. I didn't want to settle down to academic discipline yet. I wanted to see more of the world now that I'd begun to travel. So I made an interesting career choice. I joined the Navy. Next image, please. I know, it was just like that Village People song. And so, you know, I know it doesn't seem like the very obvious choice for the emerging homosexual, but they were offering so many incentives. It was 1974, Vietnam War was over, the military was almost begging people to please sign up, now that the military was not very popular anymore. And so, you know, on the paperwork when they said, "Are you gay?" I said, "Nope." And they said, "Uh-huh." And what was probably the first of the don't ask, don't tell policies. And I went into the service. Now, I got to tell you, I was a good soldier. I did my job. I kept my nose clean, and I turned in a good performance, and I got good evaluations and a meritorious promotion, and they had no professional complaint with me, and I was stationed on a ship in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. And so, by day, good soldier, and then I was free to be the other me at the disco in my off hours, living a double life like a lot of people, even Christians, might do. And I had, you know, a pretty reckless experience. I was young and immature and promiscuous. And I had these gay roommates who were much more responsible and mature than I. And they were worried about my welfare. And so they said, "You know what? You need to cool your jets. We're worried about your welfare. You're so out of control. And we think you need some peace in your life. You need some stability. And we have found something that works for us. And we think it'll work for you too." I said, "What's that?" They said, "We have begun going to church. We found God." I thought, "Oh my God. It's invasion of the body snatchers. It looks like my friends, but obviously they've been taken." And I was horrified, and let me tell you why. I believed in the God of the Bible, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, who died for the sins of the world, resurrected on the third day, and coming back in glory. But I also believed that God hated people like me. I wonder where I got that idea. And I remember as a teenager crying out to God after hearing in a youth meeting one night a discussion on homosexuality. I don't remember the details, but I remember the flavor I walked away with, and I was scared to death. I was doomed and going to hell. And I cried out to God in the privacy of my bedroom as a teenager most sincerely, "Oh God, you don't want me to have these feelings. I can't deny my attractions, and I don't want to offend you. But God, if you don't want me to be like this, take it away from me." And I meant it. You go to a gay bar, you'll find it populated with backslidden Christians who prayed that prayer and meant it. But God doesn't take away unmet needs. He satisfies them rightly. And I didn't understand that theological piece of information. So I felt abandoned by God. And my attitude said, if I'm doomed and going to hell for something I didn't choose to be, when I beg you to help me, well then, I'm going to have a good time on my way, God, and I hope it hurts you. That's my little attitude I had. So my friends, though, were very persistent. So to shut them up, I said, "All right, I'll go to your church with you." So I dyed my hair kind of brassy orange, and I put on a shocking blue girl's jumpsuit and these big, thick platform shoes, which to my horror are popular again. And I went to this church. And there they began to teach me a new theology. They taught me that God made me gay. I should celebrate it as a gift. They taught me that the scriptures condemning homosexual practice were now no longer applicable or relevant. They were simply misunderstood. I was now going to a gay church. And some of you think, "Oh my Lord, from the frying pan into the fire," and you're wrong. Let me tell you why. If you know gay culture, even to go to a gay church is still swimming against the tide of gay attitude about God and church. And so if you're going to a gay church, it probably means you're wanting something more than just rationalization for your lifestyle. You're probably saying, "God matters to me." And the Bible does not say you have to be in a theologically correct environment to pursue God. In fact, quite in spite of it, the Bible tells us you pursue God with all of your heart and you will find him, maybe in spite of being in a bad doctrinal environment. I got my military duty finished. I got my honorable discharge. I began to go to university. I was in the very conservative American Midwestern heartland. I was not the only gay person on campus, but I was, shall we say, the walking billboard. And this is before the politically correct movement. It was not PC to be me. So petitions were circulated to kick me off the campus. I was not allowed to have a dorm roommate. I was too controversial. And extra security measures were employed for my protection because there were very real hostilities. And I had to report to the campus dean and the campus shrink because they feared for my welfare under pressure as I was. And then, of course, the big year in football game, I got nominated for homecoming queen. Of course, I didn't win. Competition was fierce. But and while I laughed and I was cavalier about it, I must tell you, I really couldn't believe the circus that my life had become. Well, you know, there were Christians on campus who tried to reach out to me. Now, do some of you remember the late Keith Green? His ministry first launched my ministry around the world when he published my story in the very early 1980s. And, of course, predictably, his magazine got letters to the editor. Here's one of those letters from my college days. Go ahead, please. You can't imagine my surprise and happiness when I read last month's issue of the newsletter. My joy and excitement is because I knew Cy Rogers. In fact, I was in charge of the wing of the dorm he lived in. That college was vicious to him. He doesn't even begin to detail the rejection aimed at him. I had been a Christian only a few months when he had come to school. I didn't know how to deal with this problem, but some, not all by any means, but some of the Christians on campus did try to befriend him. Now here's my point. There were Christians on campus who tried to reach out to me, but you know what? They made a classic mistake well-intentioned believers often make. They kept trying to argue with me. God doesn't want you to be gay, Cy. Gay is not the way. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. I'm all better. Thanks. I didn't know. Christians have said to me, I'm afraid that if I'm nice to my gay colleague, my gay neighbor, my gay relative, I'm afraid if I'm nice to them, they will think that I'm condoning their sin. And I have to say, I promise you there's not a homosexual in North America who doesn't know the evangelical point of view. If you're nice to them, they will not think you're saying it's okay. They will simply be shocked and amazed. You see, the Christians on campus, they thought that their responsibility was to win an argument with me. But what was Timothy cautioned 2,000 years ago? Don't argue with people who are in deception. Your words won't win them. They are darkened in their understanding. And therefore you treat them with respect and you teach with gentleness and you have some wisdom in your hip pocket. And then you pray for them that the Spirit of God would illumine them. Then they will wake up from the coma of deception and escape the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. How many people say God get them, but they don't say God save them. God illumine them. There's somebody's children. Well, having said it, you know, Christians feel often it's such a loss to know what to do. And I say, why don't you take the focus off the gay issue? Because that's not why people go to hell. Let me say something that may seem to be a theological shock to you, building on what Pastor Jack mentioned earlier this morning. And that is, people don't go to hell for being gay. There's only one reason people go to hell. They're not reconciled to God through Christ. Everything else is a symptom, not the problem. People do not go to heaven because they're heterosexual. Heterosexuals go to hell. The only people who go to heaven are redeemed people. And my need was not for a different sex partner. It was for a Savior. And Christians missed it because they kept trying to win an argument instead of win my heart. So when gay people say, well, do you think it's okay with God to be gay? I say, you know what? My opinion doesn't really count for beans. But why don't you go find out in the Word of God what God's opinion is, because He is not vague on this issue. You can surround yourself with others who'll tell you what you want to hear, but I'm not here to argue with you. My desire as a pastor is not to see you become straight. My desire is to see you surrendered. As has been said, the opposite of homosexuality isn't heterosexuality. It's holiness, a life submitted to God. That's what God requires of all of you. And so, when people say, well, I can't help it, I'm born gay, I say, you know what? God never blamed you for your predispositions and weaknesses. You never see that in the Bible. God simply does not weakness and predisposition to become a wall separating you from God. But God wants your weaknesses to push you deeper toward Him, not take you captive and a slave. When people say, I'm born that way, I can't help it, it's a product of nature, shouldn't it be considered normal? It doesn't matter if nature gave it to you, and there's no conclusive evidence to say that biology has made you homosexual, but even if that were the case, it doesn't really matter. Because as a theologian said, Mother Nature's not your mother, she's your fallen sister. And Mother Nature produces lots of deviation, a lot of corruption. There are predispositions toward obesity, depression, and diabetes, and we don't call it natural and healthy just because it naturally occurs in fallen nature. It doesn't matter what you're born, I say, you've got to be born again. That's the bottom line. Well, I didn't get that advice. So anyway, my college experience wasn't very good. And you know, I got a letter from my friends in Hawaii. They had been married for a year. I sent them an anniversary card. They wrote me back a note and said, Dear Cy, we've done our own research into the Bible. I thought, what a novel idea, reading the Bible for yourself. And they said, we've done our own research into the Bible, and we've discovered the teachings of the gay church sound great, but as we read Scripture, we feel convicted that this is not God's best for us and that this is not the truth. And as we read Scripture, we see that God wants us to reckon with this and to surrender this to Him. And we write this to let you know that we've given up our gay marriage, we've given up our gay lifestyle and identity, and now we're born again and we're praying for you. Well, that wasn't my reaction. But I thought they were traitors because I knew the mantra, born gay, can't change, shouldn't need to, gay is good. And I thought they were crazy. Now, I decided I had a better way to be born again. I decided if I'm a failure as a man and everybody lets me know, and I'm tired of it, and it hurts, And if I'm a failure as a man, then maybe I can find success as a woman and throw away my failed masculinity and be born again through a sex change. Now, people look at me at this point and think, how much more bizarre does this story get? And I have to tell you just a little bit more. And now you can relax. I did not have the operation, but I tried. And here's what happened. I went to my two psychiatrists in January of 1978. They diagnosed me as a good candidate for the operation. And they assigned me to the number one sex change clinic in North America, the prestigious Johns Hopkins University Hospital sex change program. I couldn't believe my good fortune. And of course, I went to my parents and I said, oh, don't be, you know, so upset. You're not losing a son. You're gaining a daughter. They were not amused. And as I grew my hair long and began my hormone therapy, I wanted my parents to support me morally and financially. And they said, we can't do either, because one day you're going to realize what a mistake you've made and you're going to hate yourself for what you've done to yourself. And if we help you achieve it, you're going to hate us too. So if you hate us now because we don't help you. Don't hate us later because we did. Because we have to make a choice we can live with. You're not the only person affected by this decision. And I said, fine. Well, I know what I need to be happy, and I'm going to go get it. And I'm sorry you can't share in my rebirth. And my parents said, when our son walks out the door, we don't want to see the woman you wish to become. Not because we hate you, but because we love you, and this hurts us more than you'll know. Well, I left them, and I would not see them for years. I moved to the Washington, D.C., Baltimore area, those twin cities, on the East Coast, and I rocked on up to Johns Hopkins Hospital, and I said, I'm ready for my operation. And they said, no, you're not. You have to live as a woman first for 2 years, then we'll talk surgery. Now, the reason why I qualify this is there have been so many interesting retellings of my story, becoming exaggerated and altogether a new beast unto itself. I've heard miracles of regrowth and reattachment. And in fact, one time I was in South America, and this pastor came up to me and said, you're Cy Rogers. I heard about you. There you were on the operating table, and the doctor had the knife ready to cut. And then the angel of the Lord appeared and said, no. Now, you know, when they make a musical out of my life story one day, I think that'll make some fabulous theater, but it was nothing like that. What actually happened, I think he got his Abraham and the Ram story confused in there, but what did happen was I began to live and work as a woman, and if they actually knew the truth about me at the office, that I was a man in drag, they never confronted me. They took me at face value, and I lived as a woman for 18 months before God intervened. The intervention began about 6 months before my conversion. I began to get a revelation, like the sun dawning in the eastern sky. It just became clearer that I can change my body, but it won't make me a real woman, only a cosmetic surgery facsimile. And I can change my ID card, but I can't change my DNA in every cell, XY, male. And I can put on a dress and camouflage my masculine body, but I can't camouflage my masculine history. Inevitably, somebody will find out. And I can change my body, but I can't get to the heart of the issue, which is my wounded, rebellious heart. And I would say that's a pretty good revelation for a dark and pagan, and I got the revelation because God's people prayed for me. I wouldn't go to your church, and I wouldn't take your tract, and I wouldn't hear your witness, but I couldn't stop you from praying. And because people prayed, the illumination began. That's why you must never underestimate the power of intercessory prayer in spite of circumstantial evidence. One night it happened like this. 25 years ago, I was getting ready for bed and I was doing my meditation routine. Couldn't even tune into Peoria, but everybody was doing it. And so one night in the middle of my meditation, the presence of God descended, and I learned in that moment the world of difference between what you think you know about God versus experiencing Him. And He came singing to me with a song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For My Bible Tells Me So. And I remembered singing that song before I was a queer and a sissy and a fag and a failure as a man. Before I was wounded and ripped off and became so angry, I'd been a little kid with the potential for a normal life. And I remembered singing that song in Sunday school and my Sunday school teacher pointing her finger in my face telling me, God loves you, Cy, and He has a plan for your life. And I thought, you know, God, I guess it's easy for you to love a little kid. But now I'm all grown up and dirty and perverted, and I need to know if you still love me and have a plan. You know, I didn't know what to do. And I cried out, I said, you know, Lord, even the sex change doesn't seem to be the answer for me, but I don't know what is. And Lord, if you have a plan for my life, and if it's not too late, give me a sign. And the Lord spoke to me. I didn't even know it was in the Bible, but He quoted Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I heard it, Him say, "Come now, says the Lord, let's talk this thing through. Though your sins are like scarlet, I can wash you and make you clean. If you'll just stop resisting me, you'll have my best. But if you insist on your own path, you're going to destroy yourself." I said, "Lord, I don't know. I don't know what to do. And even the sex change doesn't seem to be the answer. But if you have a plan for me, then give me a sign. If you don't want me to have this operation, if you have some other course in life for me, then you just show me. Just give me a sign. I'll do whatever you want." You know, you make these rash statements in the heat of the moment, and God takes you seriously. And it happened like this. I was getting ready for work. I was there in front of the mirror doing my thing in the vanity, and I had the drive time traffic report on the radio as I was getting ready, doing my thing. I'm going to talk about bondage just a minute. I want to talk to my sisters specifically here. I don't even want to talk about pantyhose and heels. But I just want to say to you, women, why don't you take those evil devices out into the parking lot and burn them and be free one day? Because you know that no woman would have invented those for a woman, but it was a bitter and twisted, misogynistic man who created those devices. Can I get a witness? Thank you so much. I'm sorry, I digress. I just had to get that out. So anyway, I was getting ready for work, and there I heard on the drive time traffic report a bulletin, breaking news, a press conference from Johns Hopkins Hospital, and it was the director of the sex consultation program, Dr. John Meyer, making world headlines with this announcement 3 days after I prayed for my sign. He said, "Objective research has caused us to conclude that the sex change surgery is not the appropriate treatment for the transsexual. Consequently, because it offers no advantage, we're going to cancel the waiting list of patients seeking surgery at our facility because we're going to shut down our sex change clinic, and we're no longer going to treat this emotional problem through a surgical means." I thought, wow, I asked God for a sign. He shut the whole program down for me. I was so impressed. Next image, if you would, please. That's the Baltimore Sun newspaper. Johns Hopkins abandons sex change surgery. Dr. John Meyer says it offers no advantage. And of course, I got the clue. God doesn't want me to be a woman. That means He wants me to be a man. And I couldn't quite say the word man, and I got scared. I said, "You know, Lord, I tried to be a man once upon a time, and everybody let me know how spectacularly I failed. I don't know if I have the guts to try that again." And the Lord began to speak to me one more time. "Don't lean on your own understanding, Si. Acknowledge me as you walk with me, and I will direct your path, not just in outward career choice or missions calling, but in the inner journey of growing into the son of my intent. I am a father to that which has never been fathered and nurtured within you, but it's not too late if you will walk with me. I'm not going to give you manhood like American culture says you have to be a man. I will give you redeemed manhood if you will walk with me." And so I gave my life to God. And I wish I could tell you that as I did, He just kind of waved the magic wand. 1, 2, 3, now you're free, go be straight, date and mate. Bing. But of course it didn't happen. Well, you know why I say this? I say this because don't we often soft sell surrender to God who just say this prayer? The only thing God will take away in a moment is your guilt, not your humanity. And my humanity was well cultivated and bent down deviant paths, and I had to learn to bow down to God daily when I didn't want to. And He didn't take away my homosexuality. He had to enable me to crucify it daily. And I could pray like Jesus in the garden who did not want His flesh to die. I want that, God, but I want you more. Help me. And He did. But it wasn't easy, but it was worth it. And the reason I was motivated is because I wanted God. Why am I not a Marxist, and why am I not a Buddhist, and why would I crucify the world of inner desire? Why would I swim against the tide of culture and walk uprightly even in a church culture that looks at me like a freak from Mars? And why would I give up a boyfriend and a lifestyle that you may think is sinful but met my needs? Why would I face all of it? It's because my eyes were illumined to the bigger, better thing, and I had to have it, even if all those other things were important. I said to my gay friends, "It's not that I don't love you. It's not that I don't want you. But God has opened my eyes and I can't shut them anymore. I can't touch God tangibly, but I feel Him affect me. He's not a code of ethics to debate. He's not a philosophical argument. He's not some choice on the spiritual menu. He's a real life person with presence. And whenever I feel lonely, He makes me feel wanted. When others look at me with contempt, He makes me feel understood and accepted. When I'm dirty, He makes me feel clean. When I'm afraid, He gives me peace, and I have to have more of that. I can't touch Him, but I feel Him touch me." Isn't that true for you? That's right. So, I began my journey with God. I began to go to church. And the Christians, 25 years ago, if you think I'm a strong cup of coffee today, you should have been in their shoes then. And they took one look at me and thought, oh, a new little lamb for our flock. And they were offended and they were cruel toward me. And I would go home from church when they would go out for fellowship and I would say, gee, God, your people aren't being very nice. And sometimes God will comfort and sometimes he'll challenge. And this time he said, you expect them to understand, you've got to understand they don't. You live your life in front of them and trust will be earned. And they will see my work in you as real as is your commitment. But until that day happens, who will you follow and who will you serve? Or are you running back to the old life because it's difficult right now? You know, well, frankly, I couldn't afford to indulge in self-pity, and God's rebuke was better than kisses from the enemy, as the word says. So I began to go to church, and in time they saw that what I was doing with God was real, and they began to open their hearts, especially the men in the church. But if you think I'm challenging right now, let me give you perspective from a picture that shows my life when I met the Lord 25 years ago, if you would please. That was me. I know, it was a lot of work. And I don't put it up there because I'm proud of it. In fact, I destroyed the picture once upon a time. But a well-known Christian leader said to me, Si, one day you'll have a platform around the world and a picture's worth a thousand words because it gives people perspective. You bet I will never live as if my past never happened. I'm covered in scar tissue that betrays it. But the fact of the matter is scars really are better than open wounds that cripple function like that was evidence of. This wasn't my problem. This was the symptom. And God looked beyond it, like the old song says, to see my need. You can go ahead and take her down. Ding dong, the witch is dead. So, I was closer to that image than the heterosexual stallion you see before you today. And on occasion I get mistaken for Arnold Schwarzenegger and Vin Diesel. I mean, it's a burden I bear. It's kind of difficult now to be in California with Arnie in office, but I bear the burden. So, anyway, you know, I would go to church and it wasn't easy, but the men in the church realized that rejecting me had been part of the problem, and they began to of me and include me in the men's group, the men's camp, the men's retreat. They began to hug me, hold me, touch me, invite me into their fellowship. And I began to get a revelation that I don't have to have sex with men to get what I've hungered for men all my life. You see, if unhealthy relationships starve you and wound you, healthy relationships in a new family mend and feed you. It all comes down to two relationship foundations of our faith, how I connect to God and other people. It's relationships that rescue you, not religious information. And so, those men in that church taught me, as Psalm 107 says, some wandered in a desert wasteland, finding no community to belong to, and they were hungry and thirsty, and their lives drained away. They cried out to God who heard that and rescued them, leading them on a level path to a community they could finally belong to. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men, because he satisfies the hungry and he fills up the thirsty with good things. He didn't take away my appetite for love from men. He satisfied it rightly. And as my fixation on men began to dissolve, I discovered girls. It's a terrible thing to go through puberty twice. And now, a guy who became the best man in my wedding, and you think you may not be from a gay background, that you have nothing to offer the homosexual, and you're wrong. It's not what you don't have in common, it's what you do. It's not all this stuff you should know, even if you're not trained in counseling. It's what has God done for you to comfort you. You can turn around and share it like bread of life to others. And the man who became the best man at my wedding, a macho dude, who said, you know, Si, I've never been gay, but I've struggled with lust, I've struggled with heartbreak, and I've struggled with insecurity. And if God can help me with my stuff, he can help you with yours, because your problems aren't homosexual or sexual. They're just human. And there's where an everyday guy without training and all of this stuff gave me the revelation and the paradigm shift that I'm much more like everyone than so different. And that's where you don't have to have all that training either to encourage others with what you've learned in God. So I began to grow, and you know, I've been married now for 22 years. In fact, next picture, please. It's a picture of my wife, Karen, my lovely 19-year-old daughter, Grace. You know, being a husband and a father doesn't prove I'm not gay, but it's evidence of growth. And of course, I love having a daughter, and she makes me see men in a whole new way, I'll have you know. Those young men come courting, they come to the door, and I say, yes, wait here at the porch, I'll go get my daughter. And while you're waiting here, why don't you ponder this idea that I come from a very disturbed history. Yeah, you think you like my daughter? If you can't imagine me as your father-in-law, hit the road and save us all some time and energy. Well, you know, my wife didn't marry me because she couldn't get better. She didn't marry me out of pity. She didn't marry me like a missions project. She said I grew into a man she felt that she could trust and respect. And of course, there were people who said, you know, aren't you a little bit afraid to marry someone like Sai? He might relapse and go back. And Karen said, it's always a risk. It's a risk in any relationship. But Sai is walking in the light, and he has to deal with his stuff. Everybody holds him accountable. He has to reckon with it. Everybody observes him. She said, there are a lot of straight men who've never struggled homosexually, but they've got sexual stuff that's never been addressed because they're not gay. They don't think they have to deal with it, but they bring problems into marriage and parenting consequently. She said, there is no risk-free marriage. But she said, I grew into a man she felt she could trust and respect, and I tell women, don't settle for less. So as I began to grow, I grew into the man she wanted to say yes to, and we got married. And of course, you know, the day before the wedding, I met the rest of my wife's family. My wife is one of 7 children. I have 6 macho brother-in-laws, and I married a village of 32 people. And they love the Lord. They love me. I'm so thankful to have married into one of the 4 functional families in North America. And it's really been wonderful compensation. And on top of it, it was the day before my wedding that I, you know, saw my dad and stepmother for the first time in years, almost 5 years. Oh, after I was saved, I tried to reestablish relationship, but they weren't interested. I had hurt them. It took time to rebuild trust. But they flew out the day before the wedding, and they looked around at the wedding party, and they said, look, they're so normal. And then they looked at Karen, and they said, she's so normal. And they looked at me and said, well, it is the most normal he's ever been. And apart from the humor, we were reconciled that weekend. But if you think you're skeptical of me, and there's nothing wrong with that, it's easy to breeze into town as the speaker, you don't know my private world. But if you think you're skeptical, you should have been my dad and stepmother who watched my life for 12 more years before they believed what God did was real. But you know what? Because of it, God has worked in redeeming my family. In fact, go ahead and put up this picture. Just last year on Father's Day weekend, I had the privilege of leading my 79-year-old dad to the Lord, and I got to baptize that man myself. And so, as we conclude this morning, I hope you got the point in my story. This is not a colorful story about Sai Rogers' life and sin. It's a story about God's character that has application to you and the God that you wish to represent in a broken, defiled world where people hunger for love and look for it wrongly. If you think my story is sensational, how sheltered are you? My story's a dime a dozen in the broken world around us. Where in Cali and in Bucharest, children sell themselves for sexual favors for $5 a trick. Where in Rio and Sao Paulo, up to 3 million children live unparented, the children of crack cocaine prostitutes who sell themselves as well and are rounded up and exterminated on occasion. Where in the United States, it's estimated up to 3 million children are involved in child pornography and prostitution just in this wealthy first world nation. Where just in Amsterdam, the Dutch city has had to have many Christian workers learn Spanish to cope with the tens of thousands of imported Spanish-speaking prostitutes. It's a sexually broken world where in Thailand, in the capital city of Bangkok, a city of 10 million people, there are an estimated 800,000 child prostitutes. Under the age of 15, 40% are HIV infected. God sees it all unedited. People whose experience makes mine look like a picnic. If you thought I'm sensational, how out of touch are you with the world that God sees unedited every day? It's a sexually defiled and broken world. And we've got good news to offer about the wonderful heart and character of God. And that is what this is a message for. That even if your history isn't like mine, that's right. That even if your history isn't like mine, you're still a fallen creature who hungers to be loved. You're still a vulnerable person from a world of imperfection. You're still trying to navigate in a world of sexual defilement. You still have issues that put you at risk in the past or in the present. And whatever you wrestle with for yourself or someone you love, I pray that if nothing else you've heard from me today, you are reminded about God's wonderful character, that He will help you. Run to Him. Don't run from Him. He understands. Let's stand and let's conclude in prayer. Well, Lord, I've machine-gunned everybody and burned up the time. And yet I'm very grateful, Lord, to Pastor Jack and his heart to want to see a ministry started here and to want us to be educated and helped. I thank you, Lord, for his courage, and I pray your blessing on this church. I pray too, Lord, that you will minister to those here today who feel sharply convicted that they have been hurtful and critical and judgmental. And I pray that not one would leave here feeling condemned, for that's not my point in sharing. If we have failed, you are a God who forgives and gives us an opportunity to represent you better. And so we pray, God, you help us to have that paradigm shift. And Lord, for those who are here today who struggle in sexual ways with past wounds, with